This tape contains the 11th of a series of teachings on the Book of Revelation, delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The teaching is titled, The Kingdom of Our Lord and of Our Christ. And the scripture reference is Revelation chapter 11.
We come to chapter 11 of the Book of Revelation. I didn't get quite as far as I had hoped last time. You may remember that I promised to give you a major piece of evidence in support of the interpretation that I've been sharing with you, that this 3.5 year period that figures so prominently in the book of Revelation, in fact, is a symbolic period. That piece of evidence comes in the first paragraph of chapter 11, so you're about to get it right now. I'm sorry I didn't get to it last time. I want to read the first half of chapter 11, and I hope we're going to get through all of it today. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up hither." And in the sight of their foes, they went up to heaven in a cloud. At that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. I'd like to step back from this just a bit and give you a kind of a mental picture of something. This may be helpful, it may not, but it's helpful to me. Some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's children's stories. He wrote a series of 7 absolutely marvelous Christian fairy tales. They're called the Chronicles of Narnia. And they are, for the most part, an allegory of many of the Bible themes. Aslan, the great, beautiful lion, representing the Lord Jesus himself, who's put to death and comes back to life again. In the last of the 7 of these books, and by the way, even if your kids are grown, you get them and enjoy them for yourself. In the last of the 7 books called The Last Battle, the children who are from this world but have gotten into Narnia and are true to Aslan, they've become kings and priests in Aslan's country. The children and the talking beasts that are still true to King Aslan are now a very small minority. And they're being hounded by a tremendous alien army. And the whole thing focuses on, literally, a last battle in which the children are step by step losing ground, being forced back toward a little stable. And it's pitch black, middle of the night. And they are terrified of that stable, because in the stable, a monster by the name of Tash awaits. And relentlessly, inexorably, the alien army is forcing the children back, step by step, inch by inch, one after another, into that stable. You can imagine, seen through the eyes of children, what, you know, the dynamics of that would be. It's told on a children's level. And one by one, they go through the door to meet this monster. Only suddenly, as they go through the door, they find themselves, instead of being in a stable with a monster, in a beautiful, open, rolling meadow. Instead of being pitch black in the middle of the night in the cold of winter, it's beautiful, sunlit afternoon. The birds are singing, the flowers are growing, there's sweetness in the air everywhere.
Bearing in their bodies.
Instead of bearing in their bodies the wounds that they've suffered en route, suddenly they're healthy and strong in the prime of life, and lo and behold, who should be there to greet them and welcome them but Aslan himself? Do you understand what's happened? They met the monster. They were slain. Only what they discovered was being slain was simply passing through a doorway into the gates of larger life. It's an absolutely marvelous scene. I think something like that is happening in this 11th chapter of Revelation, and in fact, this may well have been the inspiration for the book. On the outside, the world as we've always known it. Things going from bad to worse. Specifically, the world outside the holy city. Okay, we know what we're talking about, the holy city. He says allegorically it's called Sodom and Egypt, but we know what is behind the allegory because he says it's the place where our Lord was crucified. We know what that is, right? We're talking about the world outside the city of Jerusalem. Outside, things are just as you've always known them. Only the darkness is growing very dark indeed. We've seen this spiral downward of conditions going from bad to worse to much worse. And John, who is relating all of this revelation and this series of visions, is given some very strange instructions. He says, I was given a measuring rod and told, go and measure what? The temple of God, not what's outside it. Measure the temple of God. Now stop and think for a minute. What in the world are we talking about? If this is a vision for the end of this era, where is the temple? Where is the temple? If you went to the city of Jerusalem and you were told, measure the temple, what would you measure? It doesn't exist there. The temple could be one of three things. It could be a reconstructed temple, which some people still think is going to happen. They're going to rebuild Solomon's temple where the Dome of the Rock now is. All right. Or it could be, in some sense, measuring the people of God who are the living temple. All right. There's a third possibility. Do you remember where this whole vision began? Does anybody remember? In the true temple? The true temple where we saw the true Ark of the Covenant? Where we saw the true cherubim, where we saw the true flame, the sevenfold spirit, where we saw the true showbread, the 24 elders, where we saw the true living creatures, where we saw the true veil, which was the sea of crystal like glass. Do you remember? That's where this whole thing began. Now I submit to you that what we're seeing is a shift from inside to outside. On the outside, the world as you've known it. On the inside, the true reality of heaven, the true temple. Now just don't take it because I said so, but stick with me for a minute. He says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. Now I've pointed out to you that in the Jewish calendar, a month is 30 days. And so 42 months, it works out to be 1,260 days, works out to be 3.5 years. Those numbers are all interchangeable. Hold your finger here for a minute and look with me at Luke chapter 21. These are the words of Jesus himself. I suppose I could begin with verse 20. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for those who are with child and for those who give suck in those days, for great distress shall be upon the earth and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Does anybody know when Jerusalem was last previously a Jewish city? Last before this generation of ours. Most people will say AD 70. That's not quite true. There was a period of relative freedom at the time that Jesus was speaking. But in fact, from 586 BC, Jerusalem has been trodden down by Gentiles and has never been under totally Jewish rule. They've gone through one kingdom and one empire after another who has dominated the city of Jerusalem, who has dominated the Holy Land generally. They've been passed from one master to another, if you will. During the time that Jesus is uttering these words, there's relative freedom, but it's clearly not a Jewish city. 70 AD, there is a massive overtaking of the city of Jerusalem again, okay? The armies come in, the army surrounds it and trods it down even more dramatically than it has been. But it's already been nearly 600 years at the time that Jesus utters these words. And he says, Jerusalem will continue to be trodden down by the Gentiles, by the nations, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, I want to suggest to you that those two phrases are so similar that you can hardly avoid using them interchangeably. The holy city will be trodden down. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. For 1900 years, people came along and they wondered at those words. And they said, well, what in the world does that mean? Jerusalem is never going to be a Jewish city again. No way is Jerusalem ever going to belong to the Jews. It must have some sort of a spiritual meaning, see? And they tried to make Jerusalem the new Jerusalem being the church. The church is going to be back. No, it doesn't work. 1948, Israel is created in a day, as the prophet said it would be. And the city of Jerusalem is divided in half, and half of it belongs to the Jews. June 1967. All of it belongs to the Jews. August 1980, the Jewish parliament says, never again will this city be divided. It is the Jewish capital forever. Does that send a little chill up your spine? I don't know how all the numbers fit together. I remind you that we interpret the less clear things by the more clear things. But I tell you, there has been an era of Gentile domination, of Gentile trampling down, which sure looks to me like it's coming to some kind of an end before our very eyes. Jesus is speaking and he says, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are over. And then, presumably by implication, it's not going to be trodden down by Gentiles anymore. It's going to revert to Jewish hands. And you and I have seen it with our eyes. That may not be the last chapter in Jerusalem's history. There may be more trodding down. I don't know. But as of this point, something has happened which the world could not have dared to believe for the last 2,600 years. And I suggest to you that that gives an awful lot of light on this phrase about the 42 months, the 1,260 days. It's a period of time. And it's a symbolic period of time. And it refers to this whole Gentile era. Specifically, it refers to the latter half of human history, divided by the cross. And that sheds some light on these two witnesses. If we're talking about a literal 3.5 years, then obviously that could be two people. But if we're talking about the latter half of human history, then it's not likely that they're two people. I suggest to you that they're two groups of people. And that in fact, as I previously suggested, they are the Jewish church and the Gentile church. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Why do I say that? Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. We saw in chapter 1 and in chapters 2 and 3 that lampstands represent not individuals, but groups, churches, groups. Okay? In Romans chapter 11, you might just look at that too for a second. Starting with verse 17, Paul here is addressing primarily Gentile Christians, and he says, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, and so on. You can read the paragraph for yourself. The Jews are spoken of here as a cultivated olive tree. The Gentiles are spoken of as a wild olive tree. And some of the Gentiles have been grafted into the cultivated tree. We have two olive trees here. So who are the two witnesses? Jewish believers, Gentile believers. And you say, but that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit at all. Look at the power they're given. You telling me that the Jews and the Gentiles have been given this kind of power? Yes, I'm telling you exactly that. The trouble is we live so far beneath it most of the time. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me, and I share it to you, with you. Didn't Jesus say that whatever we ask in his name, he'll do it? Greater works than these will you do in my name, because I go to the Father. All authority has been given to me, and lo, I am with you always. These signs will accompany those who believe. Two witnesses have a lot more power than most of them believe, a lot more than most of the time they exercise. They're to bear witness, they're to proclaim the word of God, and it looks as if toward the end of this period they're utterly wiped out. The beast makes war against them. It looks for a moment as if the beast has triumphed. And the nations stand around and ridicule and laugh as secularism and immorality, the occult godlessness, appears to be victorious. But just when it looks as if the last Christian has been wiped out, God breathes a breath of resurrection into them. And they stand and he calls them to rapture. Come up hither. That's the picture I see in the first half of this chapter. The children have been driven slowly, inexorably, step by step, toward that terrifying stable to meet that terrifying monster. Only just when it looks like their story is over, it's really just beginning. It looks like the world has conquered. The second woe is past. The third is about to begin. They step through the doorway. And all of a sudden, the scene is dramatically different. In this picture that we've been unfolding over the last several weeks, we've gone from bad to worse to much worse. We've gone from human rebellion, sin, destruction, devastation, to environmental destruction, to demonic destruction, to angelic destruction. Things have gotten worse and much worse and far worse than that, until finally it looks as if God himself is going to have to step in. That's the only way of reconciling this mess. That's exactly what he does. That's exactly what he does. Only the point at which you would expect that God would have to come in vengeance and punishment and devastation and visiting hell upon his creation, instead the scene changes dramatically. And the mystery of the ages is unfolded. And we find that the third woe, the seventh trumpet of the seventh seal of this incredible downward spiral, is the Hallelujah Chorus. All right? Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces. We're back in the temple. Do you see that? We're back in the temple where we started, the true temple, not the one on the Dome of the Rock. We're back in the true temple with the 24 elders falling on their faces and worshiping, saying, "We give thanks to thee." Did you expect a battle? No battle. He triumphed in an instant. Did you expect hell? You got heaven. Did you expect alienation? You got reconciliation. Did you expect everlasting punishment? You got everlasting joy. You got it? I shouldn't do this to you, but I'm going to tantalize you once more. When we get to it, check out what it says about the Battle of Armageddon. You've seen books and heard songs, and some of you have seen movies. The incredible grossness that is pictured in the most vivid imagery of the Battle of Armageddon. Do you know what the Bible says? It says the nations will get ready for the Battle of Armageddon, and the angel will pour out his bowl and say, "It's all over, friends." That's it. You check it out. Revelation 16. Check it out for yourself. Don't do it now. But you check it out. They got ready for the Battle of Armageddon. It doesn't say that there's a Battle of Armageddon. It doesn't say that. It says they got ready for a battle. And the angel said, "It's done." Do you understand what I was trying to say last time? Just at the point when you expect hell, it's done. It's done. The Lord reigns. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That's it. No more. God himself intervened. That's it. That's the third woe. The mystery of God. "We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that thou hast taken thy great power," and get this phrase, "and begun to reign." This isn't the end. This is just the beginning. He begins to reign. He reigns now in our hearts. He is Lord now. But at that point, all of creation, will recognize his lordship. "The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers." I think that's the way we ought to view hell. Destroying the destroyers. Cancer is a destroyer. And cancer will grow in a body, eating up more and more of the host on which it is a parasite, until the host dies. And what happens to the cancer? It self-destructs. It destroys itself, destroying the destroyers. That's thy great wrath. I don't fully understand that. Okay. It does talk about everlasting fire. It does talk about eternal separation. But it also talks about destroying the destroyers. If I were to take this Bible and burn it, I would have heat, I would have light, I would have a handful of ashes, I would have some gases left over, right? Now, you could look at those residue elements, that handful of ashes, and you could say, that was a Bible. It is not now a Bible. It was a Bible. As a Bible, it has been destroyed. It is not a Bible anymore. It was a Bible. I cannot fully imagine, but I invite you to meditate on the question, what would it be to have been a human being? To have been an immortal soul? What would it be? I don't know what it would be. But I'm absolutely sure that God would not have us picture his reign in terms of somebody being dangled in the fire the way Jonathan Edwards pictured it, kind of roasting eternally. He destroys the destroyers. He destroys the destroyers. He reigns. He fills everything with himself. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. Where's the temple? And the ark of his covenant was seen. We already knew what that was. It's his throne. And there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder and earthquake, and heavy hail. It seems to me that it's most helpful to think in terms of that which is unutterably at odds with the lordship of God finally being unmade. Unmade. It once was opposed. It once was a rebel. It once was good gone bad. It is not. The impurity will be cleansed, the cancer will be excised, the rebellion will be put down, and the destruction will be destroyed. And God will be all in all. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and pray together.
Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns.
Father God, we would be those who bear witness to you in a time of growing darkness. And we would dare to believe all the promises of Jesus himself regarding the equipment with which you have furnished us and the authority that is ours in him. Lord, cause us to move in power, to exercise the gifts of your Spirit, to work those signs and wonders which will bring glory to your name, that Jesus might draw many more to himself before the end comes. We pray in his name.
Amen.
Amen.